Well, we're looking at the name of God. That's our question this morning. What is God's name? What is God's name? Because to know God's name, or to know the name of anybody, is to somehow know more of their identity, more of who they are. What their name is wrapped up in who they are. We're going through a series, if you hadn't recognized it, this is the first week of a series on God, our Father. And so this morning, and the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at our identity and God's nature being the Father and us being his children. And then for those of you who like to be more practical, we'll get into kind of practices of the children, those who are children of the Father. But this morning, this is what the question is, what is the name of God? Do you know in the Old Testament, you might know that the name of God is written, is called Yahweh or Lord. And actually, if you want to turn to Exodus 3, you can have a quick look. We won't stay there long, just have a quick squeeze. Exodus 3:13, God reveals himself to Moses. And he calls himself, I am who I am. He says to Moses, my name is, I am who I am. Now in the footnote there, I'm pretty sure it's a footnote, it says, because there's a fair bit of study that's gone on in the past couple of decades to suggest that in the original languages, it's something along the lines of, I am who I am, or it's actually, in footnote A, I will be who I will be. That is to say that God is revealing the nature of who he is. And this is the start of the Bible, and throughout the Bible, God reveals more, progressively more, of who he is. And this is near the start of the Bible, and Moses has an inkling or a revelation of who God is through the smoke, through the fire, through the mountain. But as the Bible goes on, God will reveal more and more of himself as the story progresses. So what is the name of God? What is the name of God? Well, throughout the Old Testament, there's a little, I think it's on the screen, there's a little phrase that helps us understand God in the Old Testament. God's people in God's place with God's presence. This is kind of the framework for the story of the Bible. God's people, it's from Graham Goldsworthy, God's people in God's place with God's presence. And this helps us understand the name of God in the Old Testament and how he's thought of. Because if you imagine God's people in God's place with God's presence is the theme or the framework, in creation we have the start of that, don't we? We have mankind in Eden with God walking amongst them. And then after creation, there's a fracturing of relationships, which all of us live under now. We live in the time where God's people have been banished, put out from the garden without God's presence. And so throughout the Old Testament, three quarters of the Bible, we see this story of really God trying to get a return of God's people to God's place with God's presence. And so you pick any one of these things, people, place or presence, and we see this throughout the Bible. God's people walk away from God and go their own way, and God continually calls people back to himself. He calls a nation called Israel out of the world. And then we see throughout the Old Testament, Israel turns to idolatry, worshipping other gods, wandering away. They wander for 40 years in the desert. And then God continually calls a people back to him. It's called a remnant, a portion of people. Time and time again. God's place, there's a focus on the physical place of Jerusalem. You remember that as they wander in the desert for 40 years, they're being promised a promised land, the land of milk and honey. And throughout the Bible, there's this threat of exile. That is, them being removed from the place and then their return to the place. And this goes on throughout most of the Old Testament. And so you have things like the pre-exilic prophets, which is a whole bunch of books in the Old Testament, and the post-exilic prophets. And then, of course, we have God's presence, the importance of God being with his people as he follows them in the desert or he goes before them, and the tabernacle, which is the mobile tent, and of course the temple. But all of this, I'm laboring all of this stuff because all of this helps us understand the name of God and who God is. Because the name of God, at least up until the Old Testament, is connected to God's greatness and his holiness. It's pretty safe to say that God is known as the Great One or the Holy One. That is the Creator, the Judge, the one who made us, the one who calls all to account. And this morning, this was our reading from, we have an, in the morning service, we have an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading. We go through a thing called a lectionary, which just means the readings come up and we go through. Now, I didn't pick this reading, but I just knew I didn't have to pick it, the Old Testament reading, because I knew it would say something, and it happened to, about the nature of God. And this is what it said in the reading this morning. It had the great, mighty, awe-inspiring to God, the one who has done great works. The focus was, in this particular reading, and you can almost pick any reading from the Old Testament, and you'll see the nature of God is on him being great, on his holiness, on him being separate. And look at this. This is what J.I. Packer says. He puts it better than I could. He says, the holy Old Testament religion was on the thought of holiness. Again and again, man is told he must keep his place. So God says to Moses, remember, I will be who I will be. And what we find as we read most of the Old Testament, the story of Israel, God's people, in God's place, with God's presence, we find that we can call God the Holy One, the Separate One, the Great One. And you approach God through fire, through smoke, through a mountain, through a temple, through sacrifice. That is, if you could call God any name, it would be called the Holy One, the Great One, and the Sovereign One. Now, why all of this, and why am I laboring all of this? It's because this is all of the background, this is all of the precursor to understanding the significance of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. And I'm only going to focus on pretty much verse 8 and 9. But here Jesus says, our Father. This is throughout the New Testament. This is not isolated. Jesus prays to God 17 times, 16 times he says, our Father. This is such a huge, this is of such huge significance that it just washes over us because we've heard it many times. We pray the Lord's Prayer maybe every second week or so. But the significance is that Jesus says, who is God? On whom would we call him? What would be his name? And the significance is it is our Father. And it means not only just a name, it's also connected to his identity. Do you remember I said about name and identity? So now we know something about this one. It means we know him as our Father. And Packer again, the next slide says, next one, a Christian is, have I got it on the slide? I might have it on the slide. No, I don't have it on the slide, that's fine. A Christian is one who calls God Father. Christian is one who calls God Father. Now, as we hear this, and I did a funeral a few months ago, and someone came to me because I talked about the Father and being his children. And someone came to me afterwards and made an appointment, and we had a long chat. And she talked about the funeral and wanted to know more about the Father. And she mentioned about, if you hear about the word Father, you think, well, for some of us, it's not a great theme because some of us haven't had great fathers. And she mentioned this. However, Hal Voss says this, and this is a really good, important point, which I hadn't really thought of. He says, we do not call God Father because we have had or have not had a positive experience of being a father's child. Rather, all human fathers are measured and judged by the father's love of the son. And what he's saying is, God as our Father is about Him revealing the nature of Himself to us. It's about revelation. So our knowledge of God as the Father is not judged by human analogies, but rather it's about God revealing who He really is in the love of the Son, in what He's done through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll just say this again. All human fathers are measured and judged by the Father's love of the Son. It's that God would reveal Himself to us as He revealed Himself to Moses at the mountain, as it's all about revelation. He said, I will be who I will be. The Holy One, the Great One, the Sovereign One, and now the one we say, our Father. That's our big point this morning. It's one big point. But I just want us to turn to Luke 15. Now, I think you probably have heard this one before, the parable of the lost son. But I was absolutely blown away this week by something that I discovered, which I want to share with you. Because I think the title of this story, it says there, the parable of the lost son, Luke 15, it probably should be called something else. Probably should be called something like the parable of the loving father. Because this story, we'll read out a little bit in a moment, but did you know this story, you probably know about the story, there's a son and there's a father and there's two sons. And one of the sons says, I want to have my share of the inheritance, I wish you were dead. And he takes his inheritance, the father says, okay, and gives him his inheritance, and he goes away to a foreign land and he squanders all of his resources and all of his money, and then he comes back. How will the father react? How will the family react? But did you know, and I found out this week, I think I kind of knew in the back of my head, but I found out this week, that this story, this parable, this story of a father and a son, is found in other traditions. And for example, it's actually in Buddhism. They've got a story about a son who goes away to another country. And he does his own living, and then he comes back to the father. And it talks even about him wanting to work for his father, like in this story. There's a lot of parallels, like so many parallels, which I won't go into. But I just want you to hear this, because we're going to read a little bit of Luke 15. But before we do, just listen to this story. It's from Buddhism. Listen. This is what happens when the son returns. This is the son has gone off to a foreign land, squandered his money. This is what happens. The father says, when the son returns, he recognizes him at the gate. The father recognizes the son at the gate. And his servants, the father's servants, sees him. And the father hires his son. And he meets his son in disguise and encourages him to keep working honestly. The process of restoration is very slow. The son lives for 20 years. The story is the son goes away to a foreign land, squanders all the wealth, comes back, the father there, he has his servants, they seize him, he goes into service for this father. He doesn't know it's the father necessarily. And the father meets him in disguise and says, keep working, you're doing well. And this son ends up working for 20 years. And the story goes on and the father actually ends up dying. And the son finally becomes a son at the end of the story. And it's no problem that this is a story before, because Jesus tells this as a parable, right? So he's just telling another story. But what is Jesus telling us in this story about the nature of God and about our nature as people who have wandered away from Him? As people who really do our own thing. It's not that we hate God and we're opposed to Him, but we say, oh God, I want to live my own way. I'll do my own thing, thank you. I'll choose to work things out my own way. I know what's right. I know which way to go. Because that's really what the Garden of Eden is about, isn't it? It's not about you know, doing terrible things or being terrible people. It's just, I want to know the difference between good and evil. In fact, I do know the difference. I will do my things my way. I. Luke 15. Look at this, what happens with the father and the son, verses 20 to 24. I mean, this is amazing. he got up. This is the son who had squandered the wealth, who had wandered away, gone to a foreign country. He got up and he went to his father. While the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and filled with compassion. And he runs and he throws his arm around his neck and he kisses him. And his son blurts out the phrase, "Father, I've sinned against you in heaven. I'm no longer worthy. I am not worthy to be called your son." This is right. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But, however, his father says to his servants, "Quick, seize him." No, his father says, "Bring the finest robe, bring the sandals, bring the ring. You were lost, but now you are my son." And this story should really be called the generous, outrageous, ridiculous love of the Father. Because it's focused on the riches of his grace that is outrageous. And if you understand grace, you ever hear about it, it is outrageous and offensive and ridiculous. And so Jesus says, this is a love that's revealed, it can't be achieved. Because you know the one who tells this story is not the one that's telling some abstract story to believe in, some propositions. This is the one who will go all the way and who will reveal the love of the Father, not abstractly, but for you, for me. Because he will go on to be the son that wanders off. Not wanders off, but he actually goes into the far country. Takes the punishment we deserve. Dying for us. And yet being raised again as king. And so what does that mean? What it means is he's our Father. And he's the living king now interceding at the right hand of the Father, there at the throne of grace, that we might come into his presence with God's people in God's in his presence, that we might call him our Father. And so how do we approach him? Through the fire, through the smoke, through the mountain. Well, have a look back at Matthew 6. Because I've said the Lord's Prayer a few times. I'm sure you have. I've seen it a few times, but I hadn't noticed this. Have you noticed this before? Verse 9, Jesus says, "Our Father." But look, there's a word before that in verse 9. What's the little word? It's an even smaller word, I think, in Greek. It says, "Therefore." And why? What's the "therefore" there? Have a look further up in the verse before that. Jesus says, "Don't be like them." So, therefore, don't be like them, therefore, call him our Father. Who are we not to be like? Who are we not to be like? Look what he says. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. Who are them? What are they like? They're people, which some of us can be like this, people who think that God is not good, hasn't provided. He's saying, don't be like that. Shed that way of thinking of God as distant. He says, don't be an orphan. That's what he's saying. Stop thinking you're an orphan. You know, if you think God's distant, if you're acting like God's distant, how it works out practically is you think in your life it's about manipulating God, you see? If I can be good enough, if I can have the right attitude, say the right things, perform the right ritual, be the right person, maybe God can come a bit closer. Maybe I can bend his ear somehow. And God will be happy. But Jesus says, don't be like that. Because look at the word there, your Father. He's your Father. And he's a good Father. And he doesn't need to be bent or manipulated. He can't be. And you know, if this is happening, you say, "I'm not really like that. I'm not acting like an orphan. I'm not being distant from... Well, you know, if your prayer life, and this is really hits me, if your prayer life pretty much is your prayer life is pretty much only heats up when you need something. And it's generally just a list of things. You know, then you're thinking of God as just a distant somebody who can maybe give you a few things and then maybe takes off later. But if your prayer life is peppered with thanksgiving and praise, and it's aimed at not just asking, but it's actually aimed at communion with Him, wanting more of Him, then we've started to move into being a child, you see? Now, this is one example. We'll talk later on in the following weeks about being His children. But Jesus says, don't be like them, God is distant. Don't be like them thinking God is a judge, that He's capricious. One day He's for you, the next day He's not. The good news is, I know I've said it before, but God is not mad at you. He's not mad at you. You can put that on the bumper sticker, you know. God is not mad at you. And He's not to be manipulated, because He's the Holy One, the Great One, the Sovereign One. But He's the One who is love, who has demonstrated this in the Son. So as we finish, how do we approach Him? And we'll pull on this thread a little bit more over the next few weeks, how we approach God and being the practices of the children of God. But how do we approach Him? It's not with smoke. It's not with the fire. But it's as our Father. It's in trust. This just the other day, in looking at some of this stuff about being our Father and being His children, I saw a blog post, and it had it was by a Christian leader, and the title was "Why I Don't Believe in God Anymore." And of course, that got my attention. Christian leader, why I don't believe in God anymore? So I clicked on it, and it was legit. It seemed to be legit, and he talked about how he doesn't believe in God anymore. And then he went on to talk about the word belief in the Bible and how trust is the same word. It's the same word. So when you see in the Bible believe and trust, believe, you can actually substitute trust in there. And he talked, of course, about how he doesn't believe in God because belief is like a set of kind of just ideas and mental assent. And then, of course, he went on to talk about how he continues to learn how to trust God more and more. Because trust is about knowing a person, and it's relational. And as J.I. Packer says in his book Knowing God, there's a world of difference between knowing about God and between knowing Him. And Jesus says we can call Him our Father. If you'd like, over the coming weeks and go home today, read through parts of Matthew 5 to 7 and have a look and see how often Jesus mentions the word Father. Matthew 5 to 7 and how often He mentions the word Father. Because at the start of Matthew 5, Jesus pulls out a people. He goes up to the mountain, you know, the one it's called the Sermon on the Mount. He goes up to the mountain and he pulls apart a remnant, a people from the other people. And he begins to tell them, this is what God is like. This is who you live under. And he begins to say, you know, this is who He is. He's called Father. And this is how you live as a child of the Father. And as you look through 5 to 7, you'll see Father come up again and again and again. Is all the difference in the world between knowing about God and between knowing God. No. May we be people that continually come back to Him, knowing Him as our Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your goodness to us. And as we see in this story of the Son and the return of the Son, the immediate, the outrageous depth of your love, how you immediately established the Son, the lost Son, as your worthy Son. How you draped him in robes to be found worthy, put a ring on his finger, and gave him sandals for his feet. And we thank you for that remarkable story that Jesus says, so that we would see what God has done for us and who God is to us. And as we explore over the coming weeks this theme of Father being your children and being under the Father, would you build in us a fresh understanding of what you are and help us to live not as orphans, but as your children. And as a church, may we be people that continually encourage each other to know you more and more as our loving Father. In his name we pray. Amen.